Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And this evening we'll be looking at the first mission, or the first beginning of the mission, at least to the Gentiles, in the book of Acts. Undoubtedly, the ministry to Gentiles has already been happening in local churches like in Antioch. But here we find a church commissioning by the power of the Holy Spirit Barnabas and Saul and sending them somewhere else, right? Not in Antioch, but somewhere else, like the island of Cyprus. And so let's pick up our reading there in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and we'll be reading through verse 12 of chapter 13. This is the word of God. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elisamas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elisamas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would teach us by your Spirit to understand it more fully, to apply it more aptly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, the dynamic duo, they're back. Now, we had taken a little bit of break from the dynamic duo. We had a big old kerfuffle with James being executed by Herod, and of course, Peter being imprisoned, and there was this wondrous jailbreak. Well, now Peter now leaves the story of the book of Acts, and we're back to the dynamic duo of Barnabas and Saul. Now, if you see in the context there in Acts chapter 11, 29 and 30, right, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So we're going back in the book, and we're finding the last time we were with Barnabas and Saul, they were going from Antioch and they were headed to Jerusalem because there was a famine. And they needed resources, and the church in Antioch provided support for the church in Jerusalem. Now, we know that the church in Jerusalem is extremely persecuted at this moment, which most likely means many people have lost their ability to be employed. And so That's the last time we left off with Barnabas and Saul, and that's where they've come from. Or somehow Luke has put the narrative back and the focus back on Barnabas and Saul, which we find out in this text for the first time, is also named Paul. Now, it is common in the ancient world for a Jew to have two names, his Jewish name and, of course, his Roman name. But in this story, in this first missionary journey, and I think it's important for us to see, from this moment on in the book of Acts, Paul is always referred to as, well, Paul. No longer Saul, from this moment on. And I find that is interesting because now the apostle to the Gentiles is going to Gentile lands, seeking Gentile people, and going by the name of Paul. The only time he uses Saul is to explain his conversion experience in meeting Jesus on the road to the Emmaus. That's the only place you will find the word Saul, but he is never referred to again as Saul. And I believe that is for literary effect, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Dr. Luke, who is writing the Word of God for us tonight. And I think it's important for us to at least see. This is a momentous shift in the story of the book of Acts. And as we enter this first mission to the Gentiles, we see that the church, well, it's worshiping. They are all in worship. They're all praying and fasting. And the Holy Spirit begins to speak. Now, I do want to look particularly at this church. It's the Antiochian church. This is a significant church, not only in the first century, but for many, many, many centuries after. This is one of the centers of Christianity for about 1,000 years. Along with other major city centers. But what is significant about this church, it is the first church outside of the Promised Land, out of Palestine in that day, that is reaching out to Gentiles in their city. So it does make some sense that the first church to reach Gentiles for Jesus is the first church to commission Barnabas and Saul to foreign missions to basically find Gentile converts. I think that's significant as we come into the story to see. The second part is the diverse picture of church leadership in Antioch. You see that in verse 1, the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now it lists four, or the five actually, there's five. There's Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and of course, Saul, which we know as Paul. Now, these five men are interesting. First, because Barnabas, that son of encouragement, his Jewish name is? It's Joseph. His Jewish name is Joseph, and he is a Levi. And what island is he from? He's from the island of Cyprus. He's not born in Palestine. He's actually born in Cyprus. That's his cultural background. Then the next man is interesting. Simeon, called Niger. Now, many have supposedly understood that this man is a black African, that he is from the region of Cyrene or even farther. So within the leadership of prophets and teachers, we do have some cultural and ethnic diversity that already begins within the church. And of course, there's the man named Lucius of Cyrene. That's fascinating as well because that is a Latin name and not a Greek name. He's also from Africa. Cyrene was where we know Libya today. So whenever you see Cyrene, that's Libya, modern day Libya today. And he is Latin. And that area of Cyrene was a Latin area, where they spoke Latin, not always Greek. So it's interesting, we have a ethnically, culturally, linguistically diverse church in a very cosmopolitan church of Antioch. So it does make sense that this church would have this makeup. But again, I find it fascinating that Luke highlights all of these persons. And then, of course, and I never can pronounce his name, Manaen. Well, let's look at him, because this is also fascinating, because it appears that he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He either was a foster brother or a close friend. We are uncertain, but clearly this is a man who at least lived within the circles of wealthy and influential people. So this is a socioeconomic diversity represented here in these five men. I think it's of some significance for us, the reader, is that the early church was made up of all different kinds of people. All different kinds of people. And that the gospel has the power to reach across barriers of linguistic diversity, has of cultural diversity, and of ethnic diversity. And of course, what is the evidence today, 2,000 years later? The gospel has done all of that. Again and again, wherever the gospel has been preached, it has gone out into all the nations. And it seems that there are very few barriers to the preaching of the gospel as we look at the course of history these last 2,000 years. And I find that to be encouraging for us as we've gathered around God's word tonight. So the question, I have a few questions as we look at the church unified in worship for the mission. The first question I have of the text, because there's a lot of things that are not said directly, but the first question is, who did the Holy Spirit reveal his will to? That's the first thing. Look at the text. Who did the Holy Spirit reveal his will to? Because while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit speaks to who? Who is he speaking to? It appears that he's speaking to the church. He's just speaking to the church. And who would that be? We're not told. But he's generally speaking to the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now we see this as well, where the apostles to the Jerusalem church ask that they select men filled with the Holy Spirit, the choosing of the first seven deacons. And it was the church of Jerusalem's responsibility and not the apostles. Again, the Holy Spirit was working through the church of Jerusalem to select the seven first deacons. Two of those are Philip and Stephen, the two great evangelists, and of course Stephen, the first martyr of the church. So it appears that the Holy Spirit reveals himself to God's people, here in this text, to the church of Antioch. Now, at what moment and what time of the day, we don't have any of those things. We don't even know if this was over a period of time as they continued to worship every Lord's Day and throughout the week. We are not certain about the moment or the time or how long this period of worshiping and fasting happened. But the Holy Spirit clearly said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The second question, as we look at this text, is what was it the Holy Spirit revealed to the church? What has the Holy Spirit revealed here to the church of Jesus Christ in Antioch? Well, all we know, I'm asking that question so you can think about that. What has he revealed to the church? Simply set aside Barnabas and Saul, and that's it. We're not told where they're supposed to go. We're not told what they're supposed to do. Simply, the work. I find that to be fascinating, but at least we see that here in the text. Simply, they were to set apart Barnabas and Saul for ministry. To where and to what they did not know. Third question, who commissioned the missionaries? Who commissioned the missionaries? Who sent them off? Because you should be confused if you're reading carefully. The text is actually a bit confusing. Verse 3 said, well, So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Then, verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. It appears that the church is sending them off and the Holy Spirit is sending them off. We have both the church and the Holy Spirit commissioning Barnabas and Saul for foreign missions. So how do we understand this? How do we understand God's word? And how do we apply it to the church? Well, clearly what we see in both verse 4 and in verse 2-3 is that they are truly sent by the Holy Spirit through the church. I'm going to say that again. They are sent by the Holy Spirit as he revealed himself to the church in Antioch so that the church would then send them off. And so it is, I believe, today. So there's not this extreme. So when someone has a call to ministry, say somebody says, I believe I am called to ministry. I believe I am called to Papua New Guinea. Now, how is that call discerned? Well, that call is discerned, I believe, in the church. Because where does the Holy Spirit work today as he did in the first century? He works in the church. And so that call then is discerned amongst the body of believers who also are filled with the Holy Spirit. So that that brother would have the discernment of the Holy Spirit through the body of believers. And when I believe that I was called to the ministry, actually my first call was actually I was going to go into missions. That turned out I'm not going into missions. Here I am in the United States still. But to discern that call, I knew I needed to go to the church, to the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, to the people who have been born again, so that I might rightly discern in the koinonia, right? The koinonia or the partnership of the gospel, the church, if I was called or not to the ministry of the gospel. And that happened over a period of time. It didn't just happen once for me. But I think that principle is at work here in the text. That clearly the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church to set apart servants for the mission of God in the world, and the church sends them off. That we're in cooperation as the Spirit fills the body of believers. There's this, of course, wondrous dynamic relationship between the Holy Spirit and his church. For we are the tabernacle, are we not, of the Holy Spirit? So it makes sense of the whole of the theology of the Holy Spirit. And so we see it here. But again, this text has been wrestled over in this regard. And I believe there's a balance here. That if you believe you're called by the Holy Spirit to ministry and you do not consult the brothers, you are being foolish because the brothers too are filled with the Spirit. And so we need to weigh that call in the light of the church, because God always seems to enact his mission through his people. That's how the apostles did it, didn't they? With the deacons and the issue there. There was a ministry problem. And they said, select 7 men. And they did. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Who was at work in those men as they selected those 7 men? Was it not the Holy Spirit? But again and again, when you see men being raised up in the Bible, often it's through the ministry of the church. It's through the ministry of the church. So let's look at this mission. This mission seeks bridges. And I do see, maybe you could call it a pattern for mission engagement. A pattern for mission engagement. But the mission seeks bridges. The first is the Antiochian-Cyprus connection. And that should jump off the page right at you. Because the man first selected, who's listed first in the list? It's Barnabas and it's not Saul. Barnabas is a Cypriot. He's from Cyprus. He knows the culture. He knows the dialect. He knows the terrain. He knows the villages. He has connections throughout the countryside. And so in God's perfect providence, he selects a man for a mission who's actually from Cyprus. And of course, he gives him as well Saul. And of course, what we learn also in the bigger context in chapter 11 is when there was a problem in the church in Antioch, when they heard that the ministry of the gospel was going forth to Gentiles in the city of Antioch, they knew that there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So who do they send? They said Barnabas, didn't they? So this story is really coming to a head. There's a bunch of pieces that come together. You can check that out in chapter 11, verse 22. He's being called, verse 20 to 22 of chapter 11. So there is this Cyprus connection, and God is taking his servant Barnabas at this moment uniquely to call him. And I find that the Holy Spirit, in the story of God, providentially prepares his people for ministry. Let's go to Moses. Great example. Moses the man, under the assault of Pharaoh to basically murder him, his mother, through Miriam's watchful eye, puts Moses in a basket with bitumen pitch and puts him in the river. It just so happens to be that Moses is picked up by one of the princesses of Egypt. And where is he raised? He is raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Until the age of 40, he is raised in the courts of Pharaoh. He knows Egyptian language. He knows Egyptian culture. He knows Egyptian politics. He knows Egyptian religion. He is a man perfectly suited for the ministry of God at that moment, at that time. Of course, he has to flee because he murders an Egyptian. And for 40 years, we find him out in the sticks in Midian, until God calls him at the age of 80, calls him back to Egypt. Did not God providentially prepare Moses for that ministry? In a way that's almost crazily impossible. Because how did a Jew get into the court of Pharaoh? Well, it was by the persecution of Pharaoh. You can't make these stories up. How God connects the pieces. And here you see God working providentially to prepare his people, his man Barnabas, for ministry. And I find that God often does that. That God the Holy Spirit often uses and shapes us. Our personality, culture, language, places, family systems are all preparing us for ministry. I mean, do we believe that God, before we're even called to ministry, is actually working in our lives? Does God the Holy Spirit ever cease from his activity in shaping his people, even before their conversion? I believe God the Holy Spirit is there before conversion because he's omnipresent. And there he is already shaping men and women for ministry in the spheres that God has given them. I find this wonderful that he can work through our messes. He can work through our problems. He can work through our cultural limitations. He can work through all of it to prepare his people for ministry. Now, of course, God works outside of that reality, calling people to foreign lands where they have never been. But often he works mostly through these bridges that he has already set in place well before his servants act in ministry. And obviously, as you come to the island of Cyprus, the connection happens almost instantaneously. They come to the major eastern city of Salamis. And where are they proclaiming the word of God? In the Jewish synagogue. Where are you going to find two Jews on Saturday? They're going to be in the synagogue, aren't they? And that's exactly where you find the apostle. Well, Barnabas was one of the, not a secondarily, but he was an apostle-like figure. and of course the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul, who we learn to be Paul. And that is the pattern that we've seen throughout our experience in the book of Acts. So let's look at the mission encounters opposition. Because clearly when they make a circuit, and that's fascinating, there's a man named Ramses who's quite good on his biblical history. He says that when Luke is recording this, it appears that Barnabas and Saul go throughout the entire country of Cyprus preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's quite a ministry. Quite a robust, vigorous ministry of reaching the entire island for Jesus Christ. That's a big task. But that appears to be what happens. And they come to the city of Paphos, where they meet two men. One is Bar-Jesus, and the other is Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is important because this is the most powerful man on the island. This is the proconsul, which means, as from senatorial authority in the Roman Empire, he is the man on the island. He's the man with the most authority. He is the man with the most power. But they also come in contact with a man named Bar-Jesus. You might be thinking, that is an interesting name, Bar-Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Bar-Jesus means son of salvation. Jesus' name is, of course, Joshua, Yahweh saves. And so you could translate this word, Bar-Jesus, son of salvation. Now, this man was a Jew, just like Saul, just like Barnabas. And he was a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet. We met a man like that, right? Simon Magus. And Magos just simply means sorcerer. In the Greek, Magos means sorcerer. But he is a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet, and he has the ear of Sergius Paulus, who Luke reminds the reader. He says, who was an intelligent man. Now, you'll find that throughout the book of Acts, there is a lot of respect for Roman authority throughout the entire book of Acts. And here we see it again from the pen of Luke. But let's look at this son of salvation. He has a few other names. The one particularly is Elymas, the sorcerer. Elymas actually probably means, from the Arabic, to be wise man, or to be like a magi, or to be a sorcerer. That's all that means. It's confounded many commentators in God's word. But primarily, most people come down on the reality that Elymas basically means sorcerer. So why is this man such a threat to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the island of Cyprus? Why is he such a problem? Well, first and foremost, Sergius Paulus is the problem, isn't it? Because Sergius Paulus is the man who Bar-Jesus has his ear. And that means Bar-Jesus is making quite a bit of money off Sergius Paulus, because Sergius Paulus most likely was a superstitious man like all men in the ancient world. And here, Paul and Barnabas begin to preach the word of God, and who wants to hear it? I love this part of the text. Who wants to hear the word of God? It's Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus hears about this in the Agora. They're preaching this new message, and they're not charging for it. Right? They're not charging for it. It's for free. And so Sergius Paulus wants to know about the word of God. But that is a threat to the son of salvation, this sorcerer. And so, well, he begins to oppose him. And so he turned the proconsul from the faith. So when he hears about the preaching of the apostle Paul, that Sergius Paulus is dropping in and listening to the apostle Paul and Barnabas and the preaching of the gospel, he makes certain to turn this man away from the true and pure teaching of the word of God. And thus, the first part of his description, Jewish sorcerer, false prophet. Because he's trying to twist the words, most likely, of the apostle Paul in order that Sergius Paulus would not take his gaze away from him. So he begins to pervert the gospel ministry. Now, we see this throughout the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he goes, he comes to opposition. But it's what Paul, how Paul responds that I think we want to look at in verse 9. I want to read that again. Then Paul, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." The Apostle Paul sees the threat to the gospel ministry, and he discerns by the Spirit, because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he reveals the identity clearly in the public forum of who Elymas or Bar-Jesus is. He is a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. He is full of deceit, trickery, and he is perverting the right ways of the Lord. Sergius, you should not listen to this man at all. But again, who does he look at? Does he look at Sergius Paulus? He's looking at Elymas. He's looking directly at Bar-Jesus as he's saying these words. In the power of the Spirit, he responds, or you could call it a Spirit-empowered apologetics. And he's revealing this false teacher for who he is in the public sphere. Now, there have been many teachers that have been false, or many teachers who are false prophets in our own age. Many of you remember the ministry that was quite acceptable amongst Reformed churches and some CRC churches, that hour of power. Remember the hour of power, Robert Schuller? Remember that hour of power with the wondrous organ, the crystal cathedral? People were tuning in. But he was a man who almost, he never talked about sin. The reality is, Robert Schuller was a false prophet. He was distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would even say, well, let's not discourage people about talking about sin. But he was fully accepted within Christian circles for a long period of time, and yet he was twisting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the clarity we find in the Word of God has nothing to do with the gospel Robert Schuller was trying to proclaim of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. And so this is not just a first century problem. We have those around us who think they're sons of salvation, but really, they're sons of the devil. Isn't that what Paul says? Calls him a child of the devil? You're not a son of salvation. You're a son of the devil. Didn't Jesus say that about the Pharisees? That they were sons of the devil? He did, didn't he? In John chapter 8, verse 44. And I believe there are many Bar-Jesuses. There are many of those who are Elymases who are seeking to distort or pervert the word of God in order to, well, we call them the prosperity gospel. We talked about them not that long ago, to make money off gullible people for selfish ends. That's the man we see here in the text. He is a prosperity preacher. It's all about him. He's going to have his thunder taken away. He's got to distort the Apostle Paul. He has to distort that gospel. Don't listen to him. That's just a downer, right? That's such a downer gospel. That's too much sin. And the guilt part, oh, you don't want to listen to that. But the reality is, the Apostle Paul says words so very clear that we do not like to say so clearly, child of the devil, enemy of everything that is right. What I remember about Robert Schuller, particularly as a new believer, is that I was told, oh, there, young Christian, full of zeal and no sense. They do a lot of good things at that church. Truth is not defined by they do a lot of good things. Truth is truth. Even the Apostle Paul celebrated that the gospel is preached even for false motives. Did he not say that? In Philippians chapter 1, he did say that. So brothers and sisters, I believe we need the Spirit's discernment to discern the teachers of our day. Do they go to the Word? Do they go to the Word and the context of the Word? Do they seek God's ways or their own ways? How do we discern false teaching? What's the primary way, brothers and sisters, you and I can discern whether a teacher is false or true? What is the primary way? If the Word of God is open on your lap, that is the primary way you discern truth from error. Secondly, truth from error is helped by the confessions that we have right in our Psalter hymnal. Some of you have confessions at homes and creeds that have come to us to wisely instruct the saints in the truth of the gospel so that we might not be distorted or deceived by the teaching of charismatic men and women. We need discernment. I need discernment. So that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit and look straight at these dangers of false teaching that are throughout our culture and be able to speak truth into the error, speak truth into the lie. And friends, I believe there is a lot of distortion happening even in the church with the hyper-politicization that is happening in our culture and seeping into the church. That might be a dangerous subject to touch, but it needs to be. It needs to be. Because it's dividing and distorting us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to the end of the story, what do we see in the life of Sergius Paulus? Is the gospel clouded because of this false teacher? In the end, it's not, is it? Because a man chose to stand up and proclaim the gospel, and he wasn't silent, was he? He revealed falsehood in the culture, and he spoke the word of God with boldness to Sergius Paulus. And when you look at the end of the story, verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Was he amazed at the miracle that Bar-Jesus, son of salvation, went blind? Absolutely. But what does Luke make certain that we understand? For he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. That is important, isn't it? It wasn't the miracle primarily. Did the miracle bring the reality of authority of what Paul was saying? Absolutely. But in the end, it is very clear. He believed because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we can never lose heart over the power of the gospel to transform lives, over the power of the Word of God taught faithfully. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need new teaching. We need the solid meat and potatoes and milk and the feast of the Word of God to be taught from the pulpit to the pew to the dinner table to the bedside to the workplace to the world. And we can be confident. Isn't that what this is saying? We can be confident that God has already been working on the heart of a man named Sergius Paulus before the Apostle Paul and Barnabas ever came. And that God has been working on the heart of someone you know who's like Sergius Paulus. He's interested. He wants to know, but he has so many false teachings circulating around in his mind. The culture has distorted him or her so badly. Brothers, be confident of this. The Word of God can break through the darkness of false teaching and confusion and bring his elect to salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your power, the power of the Word. May we be confident in the Word. May we stand upon the Word of God and proclaim it and live it and teach it with joy. Teach it with confidence. And what you can do to the Sergius Paulus's in our life that are confused, whose understanding of God is distorted. But Father, you are the God who takes distorted, twisted people, crooked sticks, and you make them straight. Oh, Father, would we be confident that you could make anyone straight? And bring the clarity of the good news of Jesus to their soul. And then that heart would sing for joy because they know the true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.